Down, do be picking up your Bibles and turning to page 525, which is Job chapter 22. And before we pray, I want you to imagine that it's Sunday morning, and by some minor miracle, you've arrived early to church. You've been welcomed beautifully at the front door. You've got your service card and your service sheet in hand. And you're looking around for somewhere to sit. Do I sit in the normal place, or do I break out of my routine and sit somewhere else? And as you're wondering that, you see a man sitting on the front row, crying. Now, I guess for some of us at this point, if we're honest, we'd go and sit somewhere else. We'd politely sit as far away as is possible from this man. But let's say that you go up to him. And you ask him, what's the matter? And it doesn't take long to work out from his face that he's a broken man. As he starts to share his life through the tears, you find out that he's lost his children, all 10 of them. His livelihood, almost everything that he held dear, has gone. And as you listen to him, it's clear that he's in great spiritual, physical, emotional pain. His world has fallen apart. What do you say to him? What words are we going to say that are going to help this man in that situation, sitting on the front row? Your response could make the difference as he clings onto his faith by his fingertips. Now, this may never happen to us. But Jesus calls us to mourn with those who mourn. And sometimes that will mean saying nothing and just being there with people in their grief. But sometimes mourning with those who mourn will mean saying something. So what are we going to say? What are we going to say to people when they're suffering? This is a moment to pray before we go any further. For some people, this may be really hard to hear today. You may be going through things right now, so it's a great time to pray. Ask God to help us hear these things, even though they're really hard. So let's pray and ask God to teach us, to humble us, to guide us. Father, we thank you that because your word is written by you, we can trust it because you are trustworthy. Father, we thank you that because your word is written by you, we can be changed by it, because you give your Holy Spirit to conform us to yourself. And so we pray wherever we're at this morning, that you would continue to do that in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have recognized the man I described earlier as being pretty much like Job, isn't he? As we saw from chapters 1 and 2, Job has pretty much lost everything, as Satan, with God's permission, had inflicted great suffering on him. But the writer is clear that that's not a punishment for sin. Throughout the first two chapters of Job, we get this repeated phrase, this man, Job, was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And in chapter 3, all the way through to the chapter Nick read for us, we have these cycles of speeches where Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, try to comfort him in his suffering. But their comfort hasn't quite made the mark. Actually, it's provided unsatisfactory answers to Job's situation, so much so that all they've done is push him, as we'll see a bit later, to an attitude that says, I've done nothing to deserve this. So, on the notice sheet, hopefully you've got these three inadequate responses to suffering, and we're going to go through them together, which is going to be the way we look at these chapters, and we're going to spend most of our time on the third. So the first one is suffering is because of sin, the second is suffering is fallen humanity's lot, and the third is I've done nothing to deserve this. And so for the first one, hopefully you're at page 525, and this is how Eliphaz, the Temanite, responds to Job's situation. I'm going to read verses 2 to 5 for us on page 525. Verse 2 says this, "Can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? Is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless?" So here is Eliphaz's reply. "Job, you wouldn't benefit God if you were righteous. And even if you were really righteous, then why does God rebuke you? Well, it's because of your wickedness and your sin. Look at how you've treated your fellow man. Have a look at verse 6. You've demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You've stripped them of their clothing. Verse 7, you've not given food and water to the weary and hungry. Verse 8 and 9, you've not used your position to benefit others. In fact, you've abused it." So that's Eliphaz's comfort to Job in his suffering. Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? So has Eliphaz got it right? Well, sometimes suffering can be due to sin. The person in prison because they've run over a child, because they drove 90 miles per hour and a 40 miles per hour speed limit, is rightly suffering. They're in prison for doing something that is wrong. Suffering can be due to sin. But that's not Job's situation. It's not because he's sinless, he is sinful, but that's not the reason why he's suffering, and we know that from chapters 1 and 2. In fact, if anything, Job is suffering because he's righteous, not because he's sinful. So suffering because of our sin is an inadequate answer to the problem. If that was always the answer, we'd have a very different belief system. It would lead to some kind of fatalism, of karma. What goes around comes around. We'd have some kind of cause and effect system in our lives. This is happening in your life because you've done this and you haven't done that. If that kind of idea slips into our thinking as Christians, well, it undermines the cross of Christ. This is the place where the judgment for our sin has been taken by Jesus, past, present, future. We're not in a relationship with God who holds our sin over us and says, "Because you've acted like this, I'm going to act like that. I'm going to punish you." In fact, he says, "Although you've acted like that, I'm going to forgive you because of Jesus." That's the God we're in relationship with if we're Christians this morning. So go back to our broken man on the front row. To say to him that the reason that he's lost his family, his livelihood and his workforce is because of his sin, surely that puts a guilt on him, which is simply not there. Maybe that's us this morning. Maybe you've been led to believe that your suffering that you're going through is down to your sin, and you feel a sense of guilt. I hope we can see our suffering is not always down to our sin, that no one and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that he's justified us, that we're no longer under his condemnation, that our sin has been forgiven. So perhaps if you're here this morning and you've not taken up that free offer of forgiveness, perhaps because you think you're too bad to be a Christian, you feel too guilty, don't believe that lie. Don't believe that lie. No one is beyond God's grace. No one is guilty enough to receive God's grace. You can come to him today. Suffering is not always due to our sin. It's an inadequate answer, and neither is our second one. And if for this you need to turn to chapter 25, which is page 528 in the church Bibles. Our second answer is that suffering is fallen humanity's lot. What's happened in between is that Job has responded, and now after that, Bildad pipes up in chapter 25. I'm going to read verses 2 to 6 for us. Page 528. "Dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of the heaven. Can his forces be numbered? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm? So Bildad's response is essentially, God is awesome. God is powerful. We are not. We are worth nothing in God's eyes. Which is not really a hugely comforting response either, is it? But it's not without truth. Dominion and all do belong to God, don't they? And we as sinful beings, as the Bible tells us, are not righteous before God without Jesus. But is that really the whole answer? I hope you feel uneasy about leaving it there. Because we're worth more to God than just a maggot and a worm. We're created in his image. And although that's fallen, we're not worthless. We were worth enough for God to send his only son to die for us on a cross. So it's not enough to say we're worth nothing compared to God and being part of living in this fallen world. In fact, if we think like that, it's pretty much the same as saying in life, stuff happens. So Bildad is saying, well, Job, you're suffering because, well, stuff just happens. But if that's the case, it flattens suffering. Suffering becomes, well, meaningless, doesn't it? In fact, it's almost atheistic. You see, if there's no God that gives us a value or a purpose or a reason behind our suffering, well, then really, should we really be that bothered? Because we're not worth anything. But that's not how you and I react to suffering, is it? We're not satisfied by describing life as meaningless. We have a desire for justice. We have a sense of things being fair or not. Well, sometimes it's warped, but it's there. And if stuff just happens, then why do we have a sense of loss or emotion about it? Some of us, I'm sure, have heard about the shooting in South Carolina on Wednesday evening. The guy spends about an hour in a church Bible study, and then he shoots 9 people. Is it enough to say, well, that's just fallen humanity's lot? Are we satisfied with that answer? If we're an atheist, perhaps we should be. If all we are is a body of flesh and blood, which one day will just die, then this kind of stuff just happens. But no, we don't feel like that, do we? That's not what we're like. We feel angry, don't we? We feel angry that we live in a world where it's like this, where someone would go into a church or any building and shoot 9 people. So yes, we do live in a fallen world where there is suffering, pain, and death. But that's not where the answer to suffering ends. It can't be fully answered by saying, well, this is just fallen humanity's lot. And once again, go back to our man on the front row at church. To respond to him, after all he's just shared, well, stuff just happens, doesn't it? I hope we can see that's not a loving answer to the question. And if it was, then why does Job react like he does in chapters 29 to 31? You see, faced with these answers, suffering is due to your sin, and suffering is fallen humanity's lot, Job is pushed towards responding like this in our third point. And our third point is that I've done nothing to deserve this. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time. So if you'd like to turn to chapter 29, it's on my Bible anyway, page 530. I'm going to briefly go through these three chapters together, because in these chapters, Job draws his case before God to a close, and it makes for some pretty distressing reading. Job firstly looked back at the life that he used to have, and if this was a song, it would have the title Back in the Good Old Days. Have a look at chapter 29, verse 1, or verse 2, in fact. How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me. Have a look at verse 4. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me. See, in those verses, Job longed for those days of blessing, where he was under God's favour, when he had his children. Later on, he talks about his respect in society, when he looked after the poor, when he put on his righteousness as his clothing and justice as his robe and turban. That's verse 14. You just remember who Job was. He was the greatest man in all the East. This is the guy you would have tipped your hat to on the street. When he spoke, you listened. If you wanted a model citizen who was always there for his fellow man, Job was that man. No one was more respected than this guy. But now look at chapter 30. Look at what his life had become. He was no longer the apple in the eye of society. In fact, he had become the lowest of the low. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 30. But now they mock me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs. Verse 9 and 10. And now their sons mock me in song. I've become a byword among them. They detest me and keep their distance. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. What a contrast. Greatest man in the East, now suddenly the source of abusive chants in the street. Where there was blessing in chapter 29, Job experiences what he believes to be God's curse. And he's upset about it. Have a look at verse 16. And now my life ebbs away. Days of suffering grip me. Night pierces my bones. My gnawing pains never rest. Have a look at verse 27. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. Verse 30. My skin grows black and peels. My body burns with fever. You can hear it, can't you? You can hear the pain and anguish in these words, as Job's intimate friendship with God seems to be replaced by a God who was aloof and vindictive. Verse 19. He, that's God, throws me into the mud, and I am reduced to dust and ashes. God is the one doing this to him, Job says, and yet he's nowhere to be found. Verse 20. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. No one can doubt the suffering that Job was going through, how dark his life had become. Here is a model believer, under great suffering, being given words of comfort that really have wound him up, rather than being comforting. He's unable to understand God's purposes and plans. Remember, Job doesn't know what we know. We've got chapter 1 and 2. Job doesn't have that. Is it a surprise that he feels how he feels? Doesn't that give us permission to feel the same? But there's a danger. The danger is that as we express that, we can end up feeling self-righteous in our suffering. That's why I got Nick to read those two verses in chapter 32. So do turn to that. That's the last. And I will do a little bit more page flicking. But turn to chapter 32 anyway. I want to remind us of those first two verses. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. You see, effectively in chapter 31, Job says, I've done nothing to deserve this, and God, you should answer my case. I wonder if you noticed as Nick read those verses to us in chapter 31, how many ifs there were. I can't tell you how many there are, I haven't counted, but there's a lot. Have a look at verse 5. It's the same case that Job is building through this chapter. And let me show you one example of it, starting at verse 5 of chapter 31. If I have walked in falsehood or my foot has hurried after the seat. Let God weigh me in on his scales, and he will know that I am blameless. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted. Job says, if I have sinned, then I deserve to be judged. I deserve to suffer in this way. God will bring justice. But I don't deserve this, Job says. God knows that I am blameless. I don't deserve to suffer in this way. God, what are you playing at? Answer me. His response to God's suffering is understandable, isn't it? Would we not feel the same going through a similar situation to him? He couldn't see God's purposes in his suffering. And so often that's true for us when we go through suffering too. But look at where that response could lead us. The danger is that we think God owes us one. We could think, well, I don't deserve this, God. Therefore, you're unfair or unloving or both. And therefore, you owe it to me to get me out of this mess. You need to justify your purposes to me. Have you ever felt and thought along those lines? Look, God, I'm following you. Reading my Bible, I pray, I go to church, I share my faith with others. I'm not perfect, but I'm doing my best. How come this happened in my life? How does this fulfill your purposes? I remember thinking that when Jen and I lost our first baby a couple of years ago. As we went through a period of not knowing whether the baby would pull through or not, and finally losing them, I can remember thinking these same things. God, what have we done to deserve this? We're Christians. We love you. We serve you. We would have brought this baby up to know you and love you as much as we can. We're the good guys. How could taking this baby away from us fulfill your purposes more than keeping it? What a miracle story we would have been able to tell people if it all worked out. And at that point, telling me that I had sinned would have left me either feeling guilty or blaming God. Believing that this was just part of living in a fallen world, well, that didn't bring me much comfort either. And for a while, I continued to hold on to this idea that I had done nothing to deserve this. But here's the thing. Believing that didn't enable me to get beyond my suffering. It's a vicious cycle. It goes like this. We've lost a baby. I've done nothing to deserve this. And so, God, what are you playing at? And it goes round and round and round and round. And in fact, it kept me from moving beyond the suffering. It brought God and his purposes and wisdom down to my level of understanding. If I can't understand it, well, then there's no purpose to it. I refuse to see that God's mysterious purposes, and they are mysterious sometimes, were there in my suffering. Proclaiming our self-righteousness will be no comfort to us in our suffering. In fact, it's more likely that we will reject the God of all comfort. It will cause us to justify ourselves rather than to justify the God who made us and loves us. So finally, let's go back to that that man on the front row of the church, to the man who's virtually lost it all. What can we say to him? Those three answers aren't doing the business. So what is there to say? Well, we can speak of the one who was righteous and yet entrusted his suffering to the one who judges justly rather than attempting to justify himself. We can speak of the one whose sufferings we now share in so that we can share in his glory. There is no meaningless suffering for the Christian. We can speak of the one whose love we cannot be separated from. Despite how we feel, despite how we react, despite how much in our suffering we are holding on to God by our fingertips. cannot be separated. We can speak of Jesus, can't we? Who suffered not due to his sin, but to ours. Who suffered at the hands of fallen humanity at the cross. And who didn't say, I've done nothing to deserve this. But said instead, not my will, but yours be done. There's no simple response to suffering, but our response surely begins and ends by speaking of and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we care for one another, and I hope we do, as we mourn with those who mourn, we can do that by graciously speaking of Jesus and caring for each other as family as we wait for that glorious future to come. Before I pray, why don't we just have a moment of quiet just to think through those things? There was a lot there. And before we move on with the next part of the service, why don't we take a moment to reflect on what we've heard? And then I'll close us in prayer in a few moments. Heavenly Father, there are no easy answers to suffering, only difficult ones. We pray that you would help us to accept those difficult answers, to see in the Lord Jesus one who has suffered, one who has died, one who has rose again, one who is with us by his Spirit, and who helps us, who comforts us, who brings people into our lives to help us. And who enables this suffering that we experience to make us more like you. Father, it's painful, it's hard, it's difficult. Thank you that your grace is sufficient for all those things. And that you lead us and guide us minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.